Psalm 37. Psalm 37 says, "Fret not because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the day of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine, they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. The wicked borrows, but does not pay back. But the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. but transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we can trust you. We should trust you more than we trust our eyes, and believe and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's topic is titled Practical Outworking of the Sovereignty of God in Life. And it was actually a providential how it came together. Because where it was a particular, piece of media that Ben had heard, and I was actually planning to listen to as well, that sort of prompted it. But then, when he went to look for it, he couldn't find it, and he found a different one. But it was actually they two of them went together really well, so it was providential how we got the providential talk. See what I'm saying?
Absolutely.
Did you get that?
Yep.
Okay. So the original context of this talk was about the providential nature of family, primarily family and parenting. But I think we're going to expand it out to talk about just reminder on the providential nature of how God works in your life and the practical ways that we need to be attentive to that. Be listening and watching for that. You know, we get up here every Sunday, or Dennis gets up here and gives us all an opportunity to talk about the way that God has providentially worked in our life in the past week. And so this is just an extension of that in some respects. We can start with the premise that the practical outworking, do you know what I mean by practical outworking? It means like, you know, we can talk about God's sovereignty, but then there's a way in which that becomes real to you. And that's what it means by the practical way that it works out in your life. And so there's a purpose for this that we find that talked about not directly necessarily, but certainly indirectly throughout the scriptures, that the practical outworking of the sovereignty of God is to reveal our faith. So when situations arise, it's an opportunity for our faith to come out. And we can see that by how we respond and what we do in each little instant, each little event that goes out through our life. You want to add something to that intro?
Yeah. When you're done, I mean.
Well, I'll just get me that
one. No, it's great. It's
yeah,
great. Just,
I'm good.
Okay.
Go.
All right. So practical outworking is how does this play out in life? What's this actually going to look like? What's it actually going to, the boots on the ground, how's the rubber meet the road type of a thing? All right. And so I would put forward that the practical outworking of the sovereignty of God is to reveal my faith in God by doing what He has told me to do, whether or not it seems like my obedience will bring about what I understand His purposes are, or what I understand He has promised. So, this moves, I see this coming, directly moving us into a deeper element of it, in the sense that it is, it's easy for us to think that we know what God's purposes are. And I say easy in the sense that we think a lot of ourselves. And so whenever we read scripture, or whenever we have a dream, or whenever we hiccup, we think we understand what God's purpose is. Yeah, we can get pretty, really, you thought what? But we think that we understand what God is actually doing, where He's trying to go, what His purpose is. Some of this might be actually informed by scripture. Great. But that does not mean that we actually understand. And so the idea is that Faith is doing what God has said despite what we think God is doing. Okay? So doing what God has said despite what we think He's doing. Illustration.
Yeah, before you illustrate that, I would put it this way. Don't put God's purposes in your box. Don't put God's promises in your box, because you may have the box constructed wrong. You probably have it too small, for one thing. We all probably have it too small.
Yes.
And we may have it the wrong shape. So, allow for your box to be incorrectly proportioned and shaped.
So the illustration I would put forward is from Scripture, and it's Abraham and Sarah, and how God had promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation. The only problem was
he
didn't have any children. And so from man's perspective, it doesn't look like God's purposes are working out, right? In order to be a great nation, you need to have children. Yeah, that's how that works. Okay? And so, what he did via his wife was to go outside of God's purposes. And it would seem that there was a semblance of faith. Like, we're doing this because God said that we're going to have a great nation. And so we're going to do things our way, rather than sticking with what God has said is proper and appropriate. Okay? And so they worked outside of God's commands, what God had said to do. And so actually they were not acting in faith. Even though they would, I think, say that they were, and whether or not they would say it, okay? What happens in my life is that I think I'm acting in faith, when actually what I'm doing is acting upon my understanding of what I think God is trying to do, and I'm going to help manipulate the situation. I am not going to just do what He says to do and let Him work out the details. All right.
Yep.
Okay. So my faith in the sovereignty of God is revealed through my actions. My faith in the sovereignty of God is revealed through my actions. If I obey what God has said for me to do, when I don't see how my obedience will bring about His promise, it is at that point that I am demonstrating my belief in His control over all things. There's this continuing...
Called sovereignty. That's what sovereignty is. His control
over all things. Yeah, control over all things. Right, yes. Yeah. So I have this continuing theme throughout my notes, because we're kind of talking about the sovereignty of God.
I know, but...
No, I know. I'm just... to me, it's funny in the sense that you're going to hear a lot about this, doing what God has said, despite what it looks like. So, obeying what God has said, even particularly when I don't see how my obedience will bring about His promise. God likes it to not appear how our obedience is going to bring about His promise. This is most important when I think my obedience seems to particularly not be helping bring about what, and here's the root of the issue, is what I want. Okay, we tend to look at God's promises and pick the ones that go closest to what we want and kind of avoid or conveniently forget the promises that don't necessarily align with what I think I want.
You got an example for that?
I thought you had an example.
No, I was asking you if you had one.
Yeah, okay, so...
Maybe like a biblical...
Oh, biblical example. Hang on.
I mean, we're just talking about Abraham. I mean, I guess that's the most obvious one, but...
I would go with Joseph.
Okay.
Okay, Joseph being sent into the land of Egypt, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." But also, while he is in Egypt, him telling the truth, him doing the right thing with Potiphar's wife, particularly, brought about greater suffering It did not necessarily go in line with his, well, with what humankind would typically say was a good deal.
It made it seem even less likely.
Yes.
That he's going to be this.
Yes.
People that are bowing down, things going to happen.
Right, right. And I didn't properly set that up because you're mentioning what God did promise him.
That's the promise, right?
Exactly, exactly. Right. Yeah. So God promised that he was going to rule and that his father, mother, and brothers would bow down to him. And, when you're sent away from your family, it doesn't look like that's going to happen. When you're put into prison, falsely accused, and nobody really cares to talk about your situation, you didn't get your day in court, no witnesses,
it seems even less likely.
Absolutely. Right. Okay? Yeah. And so it is most important at that point to be doing what God has said to do, to hold on to your faith. All right? So believing in God's sovereignty is not trying to manipulate the situation, but submitting to his authority and trusting him to work out the situation during your obedience and after you have obeyed him. So this would be also, illustration would be Rebecca seeking to manipulate the situation with Esau and Jacob. Or we could turn that on the other side and say Isaac seeking to manipulate the situation with Esau and Jacob, because they were both trying to work their own ends rather than submitting to what God had said. Ultimately, God worked out what he was going to work out, but it wasn't because there was any kind of obedience taking place. There was just a whole bunch of rebellion and trouble in the family.
Yeah, so what I hear also in these is something else that we can point out, and maybe we get into this, but that most all these cases, Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Joseph, maybe even, not sure about that one yet, they were doing, like you said, I think they were doing what they thought was the right thing to do. The things they were doing were not, at that point they didn't have the written scriptures with them.
They had God telling them this is what's going to happen.
Well, no, I'm talking about the promise. I'm talking about they didn't have the law.
Like
the written law. So they had the oral traditions, I think, they've been passed down through the patriarchs. But they had they were living in a cultural normative. Just like, so for Isaac, the cultural normative was, I bless my older son. So for him to want to do that was like logical. And apparently not obviously against the will of God. It would be different if you sat down and said, well, I just believe the will of God is that I go and steal this stuff. Well, we have that, a little bit more clear. We have it very clear. We have that very clear for anybody who's got eyes to see and ears to hear. I don't know how clear it would have been for Abraham, because it seems like it was the cultural norm situation with Hagar. I don't see that as like this. It was something they made up out of thin air to do. Well, this is not working. Let me just go do this. And I know God doesn't want me to do this. That's what I'm saying. There wasn't this. It doesn't seem like in any of these cases, these were like obviously things not to do. These were things that were like legitimate possible options to do. And so each one of these people that we talked about went forward in their own paradigm and said, okay, here's a promise. God says this is going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen. Maybe this is how it's going to happen. Maybe I should do this, because these were like legitimate possible things to do. And then they find out later, nope, that wasn't the way to do it. And you know what? I see in every one of these cases, God's grace. God's grace on that. So while we, on the one hand, we need to not put a God in our boxes, on the other hand, when we realize we've done it, know that God's providence was in that.
He was still in control.
And that his grace also extends to that as well. So I just thought that was...
Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah. Yeah. All right. So that would be my opening. I'm going to move into the different aspects, unless you got more, before we get to salvation. How does this work out
in
life?
Yeah, I got a few more things. So when we think about providence, I want to just continue with the basis, you know, the foundation here. Providence is God working out his will, and he does this through causes. He does it through what classically is known as first causes and second causes. First cause is like God doesn't want you to go to the store, so he gives you four flat tires, so to speak. Well, how did the four flat tires get there? Some blowjo came by and poked holes in them. That's the sort of a second cause. Is that making sense what those causes are? And God classically understood in orthodoxy is that he's in charge of those, all the causes, first, second, third, and all causes are up to God. And yet, there is no coercion from God when he causes these things to happen. He causes everything to happen without coercion, meaning that all these causes, though he caused them, are done under our free will to happen. And so God's providence is not a determinism, meaning that we have no control. At the same time, we do not have control because God is in control. So it's one of those divine paradoxes, much like the Trinity is a divine paradox as well. You got a question, comment?
Would it be better to say that that's normative?
Which one? What? What part is normative?
That he does not. He does it consistently with our wills. In other words, he doesn't violate our will normally. But he can if he wants to. Has, right?
Example?
Like, maybe I'm not sure about this, but like the Balaam?
Uh-huh.
When he didn't want to do the curse or the blessing on Israel, but he just spoke it anyway.
What if I twisted your arm behind your back, told you to do something, I'm going to break your arm? Did you decide that you wanted to do it?
Yeah, but you were coerced into that.
Yeah.
That's not of your free will necessarily. You had the choice not to.
Yes. But in that, there is maybe in the sense of normatively he does not coerce. But there is, it would seem, that there are certain instances, maybe like that, with the angel standing in the pathway that got his attention enough to make him go, oh, like that. Okay, I don't want to get killed. So, I'm listening. I'm really listening now. I know that you appeared twice to me and whatnot, but now I'm really, really listening. I don't know.
I don't know the answer to that for sure. God certainly has the authority to violate our will in a sense, but I think he calls his providence to happen through your free will. Our role, as we've talked about, is to do the duty that God puts before us. We have the immediate duties, and we have the duties that are given to us and that we're to be watching for when this happens, this is your duty. And then we have this duty that's like placed right in front of us so that you do your duty as it comes before you. This includes planning for the future. But as Psalm 37 says, and many other places, we should hold that plan loosely. Because though it's our duty. We have a duty to consider the future. Consider and like just like the godly woman who, you know, spends to prepare her family for the cold weather, so they have clothes. That's planning ahead. But at the same time, we can plan, but God directs the path, and he will choose the correct path to go on. All right, I think that's it.
All right, so the practical, this outworking of God's sovereignty in our life, what does it look like to walk in obedience without trying to manipulate the situation? Trusting that God is going to work out the situation appropriately. Meeting his promises for our good. What does this look like? And so got a few different sections here. Salvation, think of within the family, within the body of Christ, within the workplace, within government. Those are different categories. Do you have any other categories besides those that kind of encompasses most everything that you're going to bump into?
Big ones. Basically, you got the big. Basically, you have the spheres of authority here. Mm-hmm. What you have, you're going to operate in these spheres of authority. So you're going to have to. You're going to operate in these spheres, and then within these spheres, you're going to see God working and His providence. Now, salvation, we would be classically the Calvinism thing. And with the people here, Calvinistic, they think of the salvation component of Calvinism most of the time. And that, and we call it the study of salvation, soteriology. That's things like the TULIP acronym, explaining the sovereignty of God in salvation, election, that sort of stuff.
So, salvation. To start with, God does the saving. Every bit of salvation is of God. Yet within salvation, within this saving, God still commands us to do things that people get tripped up over, thinking that that's what we're supposed to be doing in order to gain salvation. Okay? And this is... It's a great poster child for the rest of life. You know, man plans his steps, but the Lord directs his paths. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this. We set things up, but God's ultimately the one that works it, whatever out that's going to work out. So God commands us to seek the Lord. He commands us to repent of our unbelief of what God has said. He commands us to obey what God has said. For all of what He has commanded us to do, we can't do it. God is the one that gives us the ability. The scripture is rather filled with illustrations and direct statements that tell us that we do not seek God. Repentance is of the Lord, and that obedience comes from a heart that is transformed. That of ourselves, we will not seek God. Okay? Very, very specific. I think of like in Isaiah 55, 6 and Psalms 14, 1 through 3. As, by the way, did you know? I thought this was interesting. I'm just a little side note here, but Psalm 14, it says, this is what's quoted in Romans 3, by the way. Okay, this is what's quoted in Romans 3, by the way, but Psalms 14, 1 through 3, it says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none that who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." I found out today, probably should have known this before, but if you ever get into trivia, this is actually quoted again in Psalm 53, 1 through 3. I want to go back and look at those two psalms and see what else is, where the two trends of thought go. But I think that's unique. I think there's a significance there. But if you're interested, I just found that out. But those two psalms are what's in Romans chapter 3 that are quoted there. Repentance in Acts 17:30. We're commanded to repent. All men everywhere are commanded now to repent, but repentance is of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2:25. We are commanded to obey in Romans chapter 8, 6 through 8, and yet Isaiah 64, 6 through 7 says that it is of the Lord that we obey, this heart that is given to us. How does this actually work out? Well, the reality is that we will frustrate ourselves if we expect to be perfect. Now, we're commanded to be. Actually, Scripture tells us, be perfect, be as your Father in heaven is perfect, holy, so forth. We need not to be perfect in order for our faith to be in God, though, and not in ourselves. Let me read that again, because I misquoted what I wrote. We need, like it is necessary for us not to be perfect in order for our faith to be in God and not in ourselves. in our corruption, if when we got saved, if we started doing things right, like all the time, like without fail, like we're perfect, I'm telling you, you wouldn't be perfect. I wouldn't be perfect. I'd be full of pride. Okay, we begin to trust in ourselves.
Which means you're not perfect.
Exactly.
So it's like
It's impossible.
So the minute you think you're perfect, you just realize you just proven that you're not perfect.
Okay, and so one of the most reassuring things about salvation, I think, is that we sin. Because it constantly is a reminder that it is of God and that our faith and hope must be in God. Now, this is what Romans would talk about if I would understand it. And automatically, after it says that, do you know where it goes? Romans chapter 6 says, what shall we do? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. We're free from sin. Why should we live under sin? And yet, we are still sinners. And this is a work of grace. Strange. But I believe that in all of these,
paradox.
Yes, another paradox, but in all of these categories of life, this paradox will reign. It should be the commanding element of what's taking place, that God insists that we do things right, and we have to fall on our face all the time to see that it's actually Him that's working it out properly, well, completely. Okay? Okay, I got an illustration. This is a great illustration. So if you'll just see the lame man. Salvation is like the lame man walking. Right?
The lame man that was healed, or the lame man that's still lame?
Ah. John, turn if you would and look at John chapter 5. This is faith. John chapter 5, verse 3. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Okay? Not much of a doubt here. He's an invalid. Lame. Okay? When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So what is he finding? Futility. His own efforts are not saving him. He is realizing, "I can't do this." 38 years worth of "I can't do this." Probably not going to change after 38 years. He's a little bit older, a little bit more fragile, right? Aging. It's not getting better, it's getting worse. So Jesus says to him, "Get up."
Might only be 38.
They set him there when he was just a brand new baby.
He said he was there the whole 38 years. He said he'd been invalid 38 years.
He said he'd been there 38 years.
Who had been an invalid.
Yeah, so we don't know how long he'd been there. Cool. All right. So Jesus said, "Get up, take up your bed." The man says, "This isn't working." Jesus says, "Well, just get up and walk."
Forget the pool. Just get up and walk.
Duh.
Yeah, forget
the pool. Walk. Okay? Get up and walk. And at once the man was healed, he took up his bed and walked. Why? Because God told him to.
He believed.
Right? So another passage, Matthew 13:58, says that Jesus did not do many mighty works there in this particular place, his hometown, because of their unbelief. Right? And I see this incredibly. I mean, this is life. God commands us to do a whole bunch of stuff that we're not able to do. And if in your power you try to do it, and you try to do it, and you try to do it, and you try to do it, you will find yourself failing, 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 failing. And that is very appropriate. That is a wonderful thing to find yourself failing, because it means that you need a God. Not just a God, the one who actually has salvation. And when you find yourself being saved, even though you are falling, it gives so much more confidence to the God who is saving you. you have so much more confidence in the God that is saving you. Versus if he enabled you of yourself to do it, your confidence would be in yourself rather than in God. And so it is necessary that we not do things perfectly. Not that we don't try. He's commanded us to do things. And so we get up and we say, God, I'm doing this because you told me to, not because I can't. As a matter of fact, if you look at my track record, there's nothing that says I should be able to do this. But at your word, I'm going to do this. I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to love my neighbor. I'm going to do justly, whatever it may be. Okay. All right. The family.
The family. I have marriage and raising children under the family. And the providence, some of the, what should be obvious, seems like it could be obvious, but it may not be obvious, that in marriage, providence acts as God brings a couple together. He brings two different people together from wherever and at whatever time. And he does it in his way, his time. And it is an act of God's providence that when that happens. And he also, within marriage, brings children. He brings children in his time, in his way, in his number. And it's all God. And yet, yes, we do things that are supportive of that or detrimental, and possibly detrimental to that, but that never overcomes his perfect will. We can never do anything that actually thwarts his will. Which goes back to the paradox. This whole thing is a very interesting paradox between free will and God's providence. And then under children, I have the raising of children. There's lots of providence in there because, well, first of all, God puts children in different birth orders. He does that as he deems best. That's his providence. These choices of his will affect the type of parenting that child will get. But it's always going to be what's best for that child, though it's different than their siblings. He also providentially, through the raising of children, sanctifies the parents. And a lot of times I've experienced that having the child, having children, has been a lever. You know what a lever is, right? Helps you move something hard. It's a lever moving me to cause me to grow. Those are sort of my sort of top sky level things within marriage and children. What you got?
So my background would say that teaching-wise, people would say or would put forward and indicate that if you're doing things right, that it will not have, it will eliminate, doing things right will eliminate trouble. So if your marriage is not going well, it's because obviously you're not following the right equation.
Steps.
Process. You're right. Yep. My understanding of Scripture is that, like I said, there was salvation, that the trouble is important so that we're actually resting in God and not in ourselves. So you're going to see a theme here. But within marriage, I do not see that marriage is supposed to be without difficulties or trouble. I believe they're supposed to be there. The imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins are a gift from God that your faith and hope might be in God, and that we might practice speaking the truth, demonstrating love, restoration, and forgiveness one for another as Christ does for us. Similarly, in raising children is not supposed to be without difficulties or troubles, and that the imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins are a gift from God, that your faith and hope might be in God, and that we might practice speaking the truth, demonstrating love, restoration, and forgiveness one for another as Christ does for us. Just for clarity, the only way that you can speak the truth or demonstrate love restoration and forgiveness is by using the law of God. Apart from the law, there is...
You also have to have had something done against you to start with.
Which can only be determined by the law of God. But it does have to be something done against you, yeah. But the way that we understand what justice is, if there's actually something wrong, or if or anything, okay, is the law of God. Without the law, there is no transgression. That's not just in the sense of until the law came, there was no transgression, but also the law is what defines a transgression. So, kind of like what I was talking about, and the way things that were demonstrated this week, talking about Moses, was, you know, it appears pretty obviously that there's some folks that are intentionally doing things against me. But that does not mean that there's necessarily sin involved in their action. Might be in their attitude, but that's still just my determination. It's not necessarily true. You know, I'm just making a determination. It doesn't make it true. They might just be my bad attitude that's making it seem like they got a bad attitude towards me. We get pretty twisted up. But the law is what will define. It clarifies what's actually taking place. Here is a clear transgression. And so we speak the truth about the transgression. We take the principles of the Scripture and we apply those principles to our life. And this is how we demonstrate love. 1 John clearly walks through this, that if you love God, you'll love your brother. And if you love God, you'll keep the commandments. Keeping the commandments is how you love your brother, and it's how you demonstrate love for God. If you're keeping the commandments, it shows that you're loving God. If you're not, it shows that you're not loving God, and you're also not loving your brother. And so we demonstrate love through the commandments. We speak the truth through the commandments. Restoration is also defined through the commandments. And forgiveness one for another. There can be no mercy without the law. People say, well, you need to be merciful. Well, you cannot be merciful if you have not properly defined what you're being merciful about. There's no mercy in just overlooking something. What are you overlooking?
It may not need overlooking.
Might not. Might be appropriate. Right. Okay? And so the law is incredibly important for determining life and how we interact with each other.
Is that guy married with family for you?
That's me. Yeah.
Okay, so yeah, I thought what I'd do is tell them about what they found in the audio we listed.
Awesome, yeah.
So the whole point of the audio was talking about. So there's this guy, and he was a Christian guy that he was involved in Christian schools and stuff, and he had noticed. I think it was a teacher, and he had noticed that. Some of the kids were just like bang up. I mean, you just really, they're almost on autopilot. I mean, they did the things they were supposed to be doing, and they weren't perfect or anything, but they just had their heads through them straight.
Good
attitudes. And then there were others that were, they were opposite of that, or they're, you know, they did not. And so he was like, he wanted to know, like, well, what, you know, this is all the same context of the Christian school thing. So it was like, so apparently it's not the school that's the difference, because they're all in the same environment. So they wanted to figure out what it was. And lo and behold, it was because the kids that had the most parental involvement in their life were doing the best. So, but in that context, we ended up getting that second one, which was talking about Calvinism and parenting. And it was just talking about some of these other things we had talked about, sort of the God's providence within the family and that sort of thing. But it was very interesting how he came up, you know, his little research project, I think it was for his dissertation, for his PhD or whatever, was a seminarial doctorate or something like that he was doing. But it was just very interesting how they came up with what – it just confirmed what I thought. I'd already thought, I guess, but that was interesting to me. You have the body of Christ in it.
Yeah. Okay. I just want to make sure that. I don't think so. Move on to the body of Christ. maybe do y'all have any questions? Salvation, family. Okay.
I don't have a question, but I'm freezing. Could we turn that?
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
You should go off now.
All right, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is not supposed to be without difficulties or troubles. The imperfections, incompatibilities, or even sins are a gift from God that your faith and hope might be in God.
Hey, time out. Yeah. So when you say that, I mean, I understand what you're saying.
Yeah.
But I think we need to continually reiterate that it's not that we give up on trying. You've already said this. I'm just saying it again. We don't give up on trying to produce a situation without troubles, but that providentially it seems to be God's plan that He uses troubles to produce fruit. And so it also gives us opportunities to work through the troubles, which is
the truth,
okay.
Love, restoration,
forgiveness. Yeah, I just wanted to
which
say
which is working. I mean, that is truth. That is.
So I'm saying, like, some people would hear that and get sort of depressed about, oh, well, it's never going to be any good. You know what I mean by that? You see what I'm saying?
Because they're not trusting God.
Well,
if you get depressed at the trouble, it's because of a lack of faith.
No, not at the trouble, but at the idea that there'll always be trouble.
That's again because you're expecting it to be a way that God has not said it's going to be.
Right. But and there is an aspect of
undulation
yeah. between levels of trouble. There's also there are times it appears like things are going well.
Mm-hmm. And thank God for it.
Thank God for it. Right, exactly.
And there's times that things
right, so
well,
so it's not like we're anticipating necessarily to always be problematic. This rough, choppy waters all the time is, but that the troubles come. They come at times when God, and it's all in God's providence when they come, but it's for His will and His purpose. Just
when trouble comes, yes, and it can seem like God has forsaken when trouble comes.
Right.
Okay. But who knows that, who realizes, who is experiencing the love of God more? The one who is being corrected or the one who is not being corrected because he's doing everything right?
The one's being corrected.
He's definitely being, God is paying attention to him. No, seriously.
Yeah, but the times of good, the times of not needing correction are graces from God.
They are too.
So they're basically the same. You're experiencing God's love in two different ways.
Yes, but
so
you're addressing
it's not
it in the
more
sense of
though.
Being depressed when bad time comes.
No. I was talking about was that the idea that it's going to always be that way. And it's never going to be, it's not going to be like this back and forth between periods of peace and then periods of tumult. So I just want to, I mean, it's like the normative is that it goes back and forth on this. Mm-hmm. Because God's used in both times for different purposes, but ultimately for the greater purpose. Mm-hmm. So I just was going to point that out.
Okay.
You're focusing on the other, which is appropriate for what we're talking about. But I just want to make sure we continue
yeah.
in balance.
Cool. These imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins within
even.
The church.
Even?
Even sins.
Even.
Even. Even sins. Yeah. Are a gift from God that your faith and hope might be in God, and that we might practice speaking the truth, demonstrating love, restoration, and forgiveness one for another as Christ does for us. I have, okay, we went through Matthew, Mark. Was it Mark or Matthew? I think it was Matthew.
We've done both.
Okay, then it was
most
Matthew.
Most recently Matthew.
Yeah, and the Lord's Prayer, and that for the things that are within the Lord's Prayer, of the many, many varied things that could have been within the Lord's Prayer, what he put in there was, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And how so much of the Christian life lived in faith is about forgiveness. It is understanding God has forgiven me. I am forgiving those that are around me. Now, God in his forgiveness, just for balance here, does not forgive us without telling us the truth. He does not forgive us without repentance. He does not forgive us simply because he feels sorry for us. Okay, there is an aspect here of loving the truth, turning towards Christ, towards...
So you're talking about forgiving in the right context.
Absolutely, in the right context.
Because if you supposedly forgive in the wrong context, you're actually...
exacerbating the problem.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Very much so. Yeah. Yeah. So, again, without the commandments, you will not know what mercy is. You will cause more problems than good. You will not know what forgiveness actually looks like. So...
body of Christ.
That's it.
So, body of Christ, I was thinking about that. You know, we call it the body of Christ because of the analogy of the head and the feet and the nose and all that. But family of God is another way to say it. Mm-hmm. And when you say family of God, it's like, yeah, because it's very similar to all the challenges you face in a biological family. And, you know, again, just like in a biological family, God's going to bring unique trials to the family of God, to the local family, the greater family. You know, he's going to bring those as he deems best, and they're all for the propulsion of his purpose, and the purpose is stated that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. And so that's what the promise is. And that goes back to the, hey, let's do this because we think we're going to get to the promise. We think that this is how God wants us to get to the promise. Mm-hmm. And sometimes we get it right. Sometimes we get it really wrong. So, but, you know, his providence works in the family of God, the local assembly. He brings people together. We love that part of it, but he also sends people away at times and not sends them away, you know, like to hell, but sends them to another body to be part of a different local body or something like that. And that's all in his providence as he brings people in and he takes people out of a certain assembly. That was sort of the main things I had him on the body of Christ.
So, in this, there is a simplicity that God puts forward to us, and we like to be wrapped up in complexity. We like things being complex. There is an attraction, an allure to complex rather than to simplicity. God draws us to simplicity, the simple, trusting that childlike faith, trusting in God, the simplicity rather than the complexity of understanding all the dynamic of how God is working everything out, to just have that simplicity. You made a statement, I'm trying to remember exactly how you said it, but I am reminded of The Hideous Strength. Are y'all familiar with the book by C.S. Lewis, The Hideous Strength? It's on YouTube. You can listen to it read. It's a great listen. You can read it. It's a great read. Lewis does a great job, in my opinion, of illustrating this simplicity that God puts forward to us about how we are to simply obey despite what it looks like the effect of our obedience is having on the overall schemes and plans that we would understand that God is working out, okay? So much so that one of the main characters makes a statement that, you know, when all of this is worked out and God's plan is worked out in this little situation that they're involved in, we who are part of God's team, we will not be seen for having that much to do in the big scheme of things. Here we are, all we are doing is planting potatoes. We can, this crazy bear walking around the house. And we're just a mismatch of ineffective individuals who are simply doing what God has told us to do. You don't necessarily see the impact that God is using that for. We get caught up in trying to do the grand, the great, instead of just doing the simple things that God has told us. Simple and not easy, but simple things that God has told us to do. It's not easy because it requires faith. I know some would say that faith is easy, but have you ever tried to have faith?
It's impossible.
When that rock is falling from the sky right above you and God's told you to stand there, the incredible clash within yourself is crazy. But God is, He's faithful. That rock may hit you, but it's still good for you. It may miss you. That'd be good for you. It's really about letting His plan work out His way. And within the body of Christ, within the family, within salvation, within work, government, whatever, we get twisted up in trying to manipulate our way to bring something about that just, it's going to pervert our relationship with Christ. Now, in the paradox here, ultimately, that's going to be within God's plan. Your mess up is still within His plan. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to have to be corrected and meet His correction for not. Because
that's part of the plan.
And that's also part of the plan. Yeah. You work?
Work?
Yeah.
You got work? I don't have a lot for work, but I mean, I think of work and I think, what am I working for? Why am I working? Well, to do my duty to provide is why I'm working. And, you know, I have to rely. I mean, not rely. Yeah, rely. But I have to trust that He'll provide what He wants us to have. And, you know, when there's different ways of doing that, some people... You know, some people go to a job, work for somebody all day long, and some people work for themselves, and some people do both, don't they, Dennis? But the reality is that ultimately, you know, you're still trusting God, even if you go to work for some big corporation or whatever, because that could be gone in an instant. And actually, it even comes up, like, to me, it blends into the governmental part of it, because you're going to have, when the governmental part, which is next, I think about things like, you know, you have to do what God has told you, no matter what government you've been put under. And as if you work for somebody, you're under the government of that employer, but yet you still have to do what God says, and it could affect your life, you know, with your finances. So, His timing, His amount is all in His providence. And then, to me, it's been a very significant means of sanctification to not rely on myself, but to rely on God and just simply do my duty the best I can.
Yeah, ultimately, your employer is God. No matter what you're doing, your employer is God. You have underlings that He has put as managers, supervisors, whatnot. But ultimately, God is your employer, and He's going to determine how much you're going to make. He's going to determine how difficult it is. He's the one that's sending you to that job, as undesirable it may be. But that was the job that He had for you. And thankfulness for His thoughtfulness is necessary. That is how this That is the practical outworking, being thankful that God gave you that. I'm kind of a broken record on this because it does, I mean, there's so much overlap on this, but work is not supposed to be without trouble and difficulties. The imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins are a gift.
It's easier to see there than it is these other places where it seems like the family and church are supposed to be these sanctuaries for, you know, for being away from the you know, all that. But then again, it's like, nope. It's I mean, there's going to be troubles of different kinds. But
yeah, I showed up.
Yeah, basically. Thanks a lot.
You're welcome.
Thanks a lot for showing
up. You're welcome. God is, God gave me as a gift to you.
I think I'll send it back.
Well,
I might get something worse.
It might be difficult. The imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins are a gift from God that your faith and hope might be in God, and that we might practice speaking the truth, demonstrating love, restoration, and forgiveness one for another as Christ does for us. Government?
Government. Government, God raises up kings and brings kings down. It's all in God's hands. We get the leaders that we deserve has been a common way to say that, I guess. The role of the magistrate is a deacon of God. So we have that to consider as we consider how God's providentially doing things within you know, our lives in terms of like who we have to live under in this world. He decides what type of government that we have to live under. You know, you might be living under a monarchy somewhere. You might be living under a dictatorship somewhere. You know, you may be living, you know, whatever. And yet, no matter what type of government God has you placed under in this world, His governance is above all. And therefore, we have to live according to His decrees first and foremost. And we have to do that and let God decide the results. So throughout history, we have lots of examples. You know, the Hall of Faith examples, or you know, many of those are situations where they had to stand strong in their faith against the ruling authorities that were over them. Same time, as I look back and I think about, we have serious blessing being where we are, as bad as it is in America. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, if we had, now, let's think about Canada during COVID. They really could not point to their constitution as being their authority. I mean, they could, and they needed to, I suppose. But when they did that, their constitution said, the government has the right to change your rights. Now, the government didn't have the right to tell them not to worship God, but the government had the right in Canada to tell them to wear a mask.
Legally, yes.
Legally, and to do it. So, but here, the government didn't have that right. That's just a little small example, but we could have been living somewhere with a complete dictatorship. And that would have been what God had put you under to live under. And though you didn't agree with it, though you didn't like it, if it wasn't contradicting the script, which God said you had to do in the scripture, you were told by God to do what that leader said to do. Until it came to the point where he said, you know, you cannot do, you know, the Bible says I've got to do this, and you're saying I've got to do something different than that. That would be a very hard place for me to live. But that we would be called to do that. Does that make any sense?
Yes. And talking about the blessing of the nation of America that we live in and the founding documents, y'all hear that there was a court up in Chicago that ruled, and it was they ruled that illegal immigrants have the right to bear arms. Did y'all hear about that? Yeah, illegals are able to get firearms in Chicago. In Chicago, yeah. If you understand Chicago.
I thought they couldn't get far as period in Chicago.
No, only legals, yeah. All right. Now, the beauty of this is that there's a whole bunch of folks that are pretty irate because of the apparent contradiction, right?
Oh, it's just a paradox.
That's not a paradox. That's not a paradox. That is a contradiction. However, I have been tremendously pleased that there are a number of influential gun people that people listen to for gun news and so forth that are saying, wait. Why are we upset about this? You don't think they have a right to it?
Ultimately, that's a right to protect yourself against the government.
Yeah,
right.
Among other things. But we are endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. You know what that means? That we don't have these rights because there's a document that gives us these rights.
Constitution. It doesn't matter if you're a citizen or not.
That's what they're saying. It's not. These are God-given rights. Okay, and those types of the statements are only made in the United States, because no other country on the earth has a document that says God gives you these rights. Not this directly. Okay,
that's the problem in Canada too.
It is. It specifically says that these things are granted by the government as they please.
Yeah, a good reason not to let you do it.
It's some pretty interesting wording, but God-given rights, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. So, you have more about government?
Just in the context of government voting.
Yeah, I'm going to go there.
Which basically is a means of how God raises up magistrates in our country, and in many others, voting is that means. But ultimately, it's not up to us. Yes, we go and place our vote in the ballot box or whatever, but ultimately, like we already talked about, it's God that raises up kings. And you can just substitute magistrates or whatever for that. And it's not up to us. Therefore, when we come to a situation where we have the opportunity to vote, we don't have to support something that we don't believe, even if there's only two choices and they're both bad. We can simply choose not to. And we can leave the results of that up to God, which is just like we should do with everything else. We leave the results up to God. And, that's where the idea of we'll get the leadership. The phrase is we'll get the leadership we deserve, but ultimately we get the leadership that God desires us to have. And whether or not I cast a vote or not doesn't determine that. God determines that. So God places on my heart a conviction that says, I am convicted, I cannot vote for either one of these people. That's still not going to change who wins. It's not going to be up to my vote. If he wants candidate A to win, and I would have voted for candidate A, he'll take somebody that would have voted for B and change their heart, make them vote for A to get what he wants. Ultimately, God hits straight licks with crooked sticks. That's my kind of conclusion.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Yes, he does. Is that your flex out there?
I don't know. I don't think so. Are you waiting on a ride?
Robbie's coming to get Miss Ruth.
Oh, okay.
At some point. So
we're almost done.
All right.
Aren't we?
Yeah. Just another 30 minutes. Now, government is not supposed to be without difficulties or trouble. The imperfections, incompatibilities, and even sins are a gift from God that your faith and hope might be in God and that we might practice speaking the truth, demonstrating love, restoration, and forgiveness, one for another as Christ does for us. So, okay. Voting. Like he mentioned, it's not so much about your vote, but that's kind of what I would say that we are doing in all of this, that it's really not about what we are doing. It is about what God is doing, and our job is just to obey while God works out his plan.
Jesus.
Okay? We're not the coordinators. God is. So, we are most tested when we think that our obedience seems to not be helping bring about what we want. So God has said this is the way that you are supposed to order life. But what if in us doing that, it does not seem like it's bringing order? What should we do? What if it looks like when we are obeying what God has told us to do, that it is going to bring about something worse, more destruction, a degradation? What should we do? Believing in God's sovereignty is not trying to manipulate the situation, but submitting to His authority and trusting Him to work out the situation during our obedience and after we have obeyed Him. So what does God say about our rulers? And I want to put forward Exodus chapter 18, verses 19 through 21, and it says, "Now, obey my voice." Now, this is Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and he is giving Moses advice on how to set up rulers within Israel so that the land will be ruled well. Okay? Now, Moses has been sitting here judging all the people, but we're going to set up people to rule, to judge. And he says, this is what you should do. "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all the times." Now, what does it mean, capable? And I would understand capable to be respected, influential, looked up to by the community as leaders, those who have the needs of the community in mind. But it said they were capable men. And so men is also a requirement, not women, not effeminate. These are men with masculine personalities. Okay? God.
That know their men.
God fearing. Devout, worshipful, obedient servants of God.
That means they know the men.
Indeed. Indeed. Truthful. Love the truth. Seek the truth. Give true judgment. What's the prerequisite for this? I've told you a number of different times today, just as a clue. No, women can be truthful too. Yeah, I know. I'm picking now.
Believers,
yes. But in order to be truthful, we have to have a standard.
The law.
In order to be truthful, they need to know the law of God. You cannot give good judgment without the law of God. Okay? Truthful. And hate bribes. Not swayed by greed, not covetous. Now, Ben mentioned that these are deacons of God. And if you look at Romans 13, that word, servants of God, they are the servant of God to thee for good. That is deacon. Okay? It's the same word that's translated deacon. And in, help me with this.
It's actually the Greek word.
The Greek word is deacon. But, okay, what I'm trying to do is say, I think it's 1 Timothy, qualifications for deacons, says deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to too much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first. Let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. How similar does that sound like to the thing in Exodus? And I would say there is a lot of overlap. Like, it's almost the same thing, okay, just in the Greek. Yeah. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let the deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as a deacon gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And in this we have criteria. Why would you follow someone who does not fear God? Do you know what a person who does not fear God is? A rebel. Do you know what the Bible calls a rebel?
An unbeliever.
No. Yeah. Huh? I heard it. I think I heard it.
Lawless.
Okay. I would say a fool. A fool. Fool says there's no God. They are against the law. Okay? And if they're a scorner, they make a mock and encourage others to also go against God's law, to rebel against it. They will not listen. Okay? So when we set up men that do not fear God, or women who do not fear God,
it means they have their own law.
They have their own law, and we are following fools. Okay? We're following the blind. Right? This just does not make sense. But you know what else doesn't make sense? And this is going on the other side of it, where this where the problem comes into play. Because have you ever heard people say, well, kind of got to go with the lesser of two evils? Because you definitely don't want that big of an evil, do you?
Evil is still evil.
And that's the point. Because God has given us what we're supposed to be looking for. And if we don't find what we're looking for, then we don't have what we're looking for. And we shouldn't say, well, okay, I'll go with this simply because it's the only option. What if God is just testing your faith and saying, do you really believe me? Or do you believe me when you don't like what you get? Okay? Are you willing to trust me enough so that if you vote for Benjamin Character, and you're the only one that voted for him because you're the only one that put his name down on the ballot because his name went on the ballot and nobody else knew to put it down, right? Did you waste your vote?
No.
Well, okay, so I guess... And see, I want to pick now and say, I guess I just put forward that he met these criteria, but...
Hey, it is what it is.
It is what it is. Yeah. Good standing and so forth. Great. That's not a wasted vote. You know why it's not a wasted vote?
Because you did what God told you to do.
And there is no vote that is more powerful than standing with God. What you're actually doing when you vote for someone who does not match what God said you were supposed to vote for is you're voting against God. You're saying, I'm going to do my own thing. I don't believe you. Now, this has been a few years in coming for me to make a statement this adamant, but there's a gentleman that I respect who is saying that God has given us a Jethro, and maybe we should vote for Jethro. Jethro and not Jethro, Jehu. No one of y'all looking at me. Jehu. You like Jehu, not Jehu? Mm-hmm. I like Jehu. I like Jesus. Jehu. Jehu. Wait, God gives us, God has given us a Jehu. Should we vote for him? I mean, God's given him to us. He's going to throw out Ahab. And I would say, but that's not what Scripture said. That's not what God did. God threw out Ahab. You know how he threw him out? He sent Jehu, apart from a vote, to go get rid of Ahab. He rose up against him and killed Ahab. Okay? It wasn't because the people of God said, oh, I'm behind Jehu. That's not what happened. It's because God brought it to pass. It would not have been appropriate for them to go after Jehu, because Jehu didn't fear God. There was no fear of God. Jehu was used by God, but was not one that we could vote for by looking at the criterion as the life. Okay? And I think that God calls us to the test, saying, are you going to believe me over what it looks like? Are you willing to go into the fire because you believe me? Because you do what I tell you to do? I heard a liberal talking. Interesting. It was, who's that interviewer? Tucker Carlson interviewed a black nationalist. Interesting interview. Guy's a liberal. You know what he said? Democrats and Republicans, they've been doing this to us for a long, long time. They tell us, vote for me or you'll get them.
But they're the same.
Both sides are doing the same fear-mongering. And as long as we fear man, we're not fearing God. Okay? But we have to be willing to accept the consequences of fearing God. Walking in faith. If you're not willing to accept those confidences, you don't that consequences, you do not fear God. You're not trusting Him. Because as bad as it might seem, like, ooh, those consequences, do you really believe that God is good? That God's going to work out what's good? Our job is just to do what He said to do, not try to manipulate the situation. And I see that being very much fitting for the political environment this year. God will raise up whom He will raise up, like Ben said. Our duty is to vote for only the one who matches the criteria God has given, and then rest in God to bring good to pass. And this is Psalms 37:5, which I appreciated you reading this morning. I can't find it fast enough. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him. He will act.